one of the videos that was trending on the internet this week was a video of a son who had given his dad the car of his dreams for his 57th birthday. And in the video, the way they kind of set it up was that this kid, when he was 8 years old, promised his dad that one day he would buy him the car of his dreams. And so on his 57th birthday, he bought him a 57 Chevy that was fully restored. And the dad starts crying and all emotional and whatnot. But what was interesting is I watched that video thinking about the sermon this week. I couldn't help but think, from a dad's point of view, to have an 8-year-old son say, I'm going to give you the car of your dreams, you probably wouldn't remember that promise. And even if you remembered it, you wouldn't anticipate that the son was going to carry out his promise and actually deliver on it many years later. But that's exactly what happened. Is the young man grew up and he got a job and he was able to afford fulfilling that promise for his dad. He proved himself to be a man of character, someone that could be trusted by keeping his word. And our passage in Hebrews chapter 6 this morning is intended to show us that when God makes a promise to his people, although we might have to wait many years to experience the fulfillment of it, that doesn't change the fact that God's word is true and we should have confidence in the waiting. So we'll be back in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. Or we're going to focus on verses 13 and 18. I'm going to actually start reading in verse 9. It says, But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you've shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence for the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them to end all disputes. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Father, we come to a God who keeps his promises. Lord, we come to a God who, when he speaks, there is absolutely nothing that can stop him from doing what he says. And Father, we pray as we see those truths in your word this morning that you would cause our faith to grow like it did in Abraham, cause our perseverance to be strengthened and give us greater endurance as we too trust your promises. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 6, we've been seeing the need for perseverance in relationship to assurance. We've been seeing that one of the ways that God speaks grace into our heart and causes us to feel and enjoy the assurance of knowing that we're Christians is by persevering and abiding with Christ in patient faith through difficulties and trials. And really last week in verse 12, we saw that we should be imitators of Christian men and Christian women who have done just that. Christian men and women that have gone before us and patiently endured, hoping in the promises of God. But today, starting in verse 13, he gives us an illustration of imitation, as well as an illustration of faithfulness. The faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises. And the intent of it is to encourage and to build up our hearts. And starting in verse 13, he tells us, When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So he begins in verse 13 by telling us about a time in the life of Abraham when God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham had to faithfully endure, trusting in that promise. And so really, as he talks about imitation and what imitation looks like, the first place he turns to is to the great patriarch Abraham. Why Abraham? I think there's at least two reasons why he begins viewing Abraham as someone that we should model, someone we should imitate. The first reason is because the original audience of the book of Hebrews was Jewish. And Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and he was the great original founding patriarch of the Jewish nation. And so, if you're going to convince a Jew of a truth, what better place to prove it than to go back to Abraham? There's really nothing we can compare Abraham to in the way that we think with how a Jew would have viewed Abraham. He would have been like this great dude that if he did it, you would have wanted to also follow in his footsteps. But the other reason, and even more important than that, is because Abraham was the one to whom God really in the Old Testament made some of the clearest gospel promises in all of the Old Testament. And really, that's the focus in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 20, is how God makes promises to Abraham. And like he makes promises to Abraham, he also makes promises to us in the gospel. And so as we see those promises, and we see Abraham faithfully enduring in those, we should be built up in our faith in the gospel. And one of the things we have to remember as we begin is that the promises being spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6 are not primarily earthly, physical, material blessings. The promises that he's talking about are the promises that come to us through faith in Christ that center around our future salvation. They're the promises that will have all things restored back to a pre-sin condition, greater than pre-sin condition. They're the promises of eternal life. They're the promises that we will be received well in glory because of Christ. They're all of the future promises that deal with salvation. And the reason we have to remember that as we begin is because the reason he brings up Abraham is because the promises that God made to Abraham under the Old Covenant have direct parallels to the promises that God makes with the church. And if we miss the fact that the promises are future for the church, and we'll also miss the fact and the parallels that he makes with Abraham. So to begin with, put your bulletin or your finger or something in Hebrews chapter 6 and turn back to the book of Genesis. We're going to spend more time in Genesis than we are in Hebrews this morning, so I'm going to ask you to follow along as we go back to Genesis. But we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 12 as we begin looking at the promises that God made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. And I'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out from your country, from which your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make you a great name, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham departed, and as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people who they acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they took the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent at Bethel, on the west of Ai, on the east. There he built the altar to the Lord, and called the name of the Lord. Or called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram journeyed going on still towards the south. So in Genesis chapter 12, we have really the first dealings of God with Abraham, where God not only calls Abram, I'm going to use Abram and Abraham synonymously because God later changes his name, and I'm going to end up goofing it up when that changes. So if I say Abram, I mean Abraham. If I say Abraham, I mean Abram. They're the same person. God later changes his name. So in Genesis 12, God initiates this relationship with him. He calls Abram to follow him. And Abram, at the ripe old age of 75, packed up all of his possessions, which was really no small feat. He goes on to describe the wealth and the property and the animals and the servants and the family members living with him. And at 75 years old, he packs up all of that and begins moving. That's an act of faith. I mean, I'm not going to encourage you to watch Downton Abbey, but if you've ever seen Downton Abbey and you see all the servants and all the household stuff they have, it would be like moving Downton Abbey somewhere else. It was this great, incredible feat, and that's what God calls Abram to do. And in faith, he picks up his stuff and he moves. He follows God to a new land. But the other thing to notice, and most importantly, in verse 3, is he says, I will bless you and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so one of the promises God makes to Abraham was that he would be blessed by God, and that through him all the descendants and all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so it was through this one man, through Abraham, that God promised personal blessings as well as a blessing that would extend to the entire world. But the other blessing that he gives him is that from him would come a mighty nation. The implication being that he would have children, that his children would have children, that his children's children would have children, and that his family would expand to not just become a family, but an entire nation. Again, remember, how old is Abraham? 75. His wife's 10 years younger than he is. She's 65. So God comes to this elderly couple. He says, you're going to have a nation. You're not just going to have a son. They do have a son. But you're going to have an entire nation. And in faith, Abram picks up everything and moves, following God, trusting in that promise. So those are the promises God made to Abram. But the other thing to notice from Genesis 12, again, is his age. He was 75 years old. Do 75-year-old men, do 65-year-old women have children? Not normally. They don't. That's not a natural thing. Imagine if God came to, I don't know how old Mike is, he's not here, so I'll just use him. Imagine if God came to Mike and Naomi and said, you're going to have children. I would imagine Mike would either be a great man of faith and say, I believe you, or he'd say, this is nuts. It's an amazing thing that God promises. And so what happens is the story of Abraham continues and goes on is, he follows God to the land of Canaan, and God then later comes and he reconfirms the promise that God made with him, and he really fleshes it out in greater detail in chapter 13. So if you're in Genesis 12, turn over one more page to Genesis 13. And I'll read verses 14 through 17. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all of the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants will also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and through its width, for I will give it to you. So notice again, God comes and he reiterates the promise that he made to Abraham. It was a promise of land and a promise of descendants. It was a nation as well as physical land. But then turn over a few more pages to Genesis chapter 15, and follow along as I start reading in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now between Genesis chapter 12, when God first gives Abram this promise, and Genesis chapter 15, between those three chapters is 10 years. So, how old is Abram in Genesis 15? 85. Like, the promise of having children is getting more unbelievable. It's getting more far-fetched. And in Genesis 15, Abram comes to God and he says, what about the promise you made? You promised that I would have descendants. And I look around and I don't have any children at 85 years old. My wife's now 75. She's got no children. So what about Eliezer? Is he the one? And God says, no. The one that I'm promising you is going to come from your body. It's going to come from the union between you and your wife. And to again reiterate the promise, he takes Abram outside and says, look at the stars. Look up. Count the stars if you can, because you're going to have way more children than the stars. And then in verse 6 of chapter 15, we have some of the most important words God ever spoke to Abram. It says that he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And we're going to see that again later in the New Testament. Even though Abram was an old man and his wife was no spring chicken, he had faith in the future promises of God. And because of his faith in the God who keeps his promises, it tells us that his faith was credited to him for righteousness. But one more thing we have to notice in Genesis 15. Look at verse 8. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? What's he asking? God, how am I going to know you're going to keep your promise? I believe you, but can you give me some evidence? And then he brought Lord, how will I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two right down the middle and placed each piece opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation who they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We read that portion of Genesis and we go, what's this about? What's with cutting animals in half and God putting Abram into a sleep and then God taking on the form of a red-hot oven and passing between the dead animals? What's this about? What it's about is in the Old Testament, in ancient times, when two parties would make a covenant, when they enter into a contract, they would cut an animal in half and they would put the two pieces opposite of each other, and then both parties would pass through the two pieces of the dead animal, signifying that if I break my promise, let my end, let my destination be like these animals, let me be torn apart and killed. But what's interesting is you read through that chapter in Genesis, God puts Abram to sleep right before God passes between the animals. Abram never passes between the dead animals. And the significance of that, what God is trying to communicate to us as well as to Abram is, my promise to you is not bound up in you. My promise to you is not contingent on your performance. This is a covenant where I unilaterally say, I am going to fulfill all of the obligations of the covenant. And should I at any point, God says, break that covenant, let my end be that of these animals. So it's only God who passes between the animals, because he's showing us that God keeps his word. There's no contingencies based in Abraham. Isn't that really the point that the writer of Hebrews is making and showing us how Abraham is an example of someone who inherited the promises held out to him? The point that he's trying to make is that God is a God who keeps his word. That God is a God we can trust. That when God gives us covenant promises, when God promises us eternal life as the reward for our faith, we can trust that. We can believe that. That's what he's proving to us. And we're going to skip over a few events in the life of Abram for the sake of time. But what happens as you continue to examine the life of Abram is that time continues to pass. God continues to delay fulfilling his promise. And Abram wavers in his faith, and he has relationships with one of the servants in his house, and they have a son, not with his wife, that's Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't God's plan. Ishmael wasn't where God intended to fulfill his covenant with Abram. And so, then what happens is, if you turn over another couple chapters to Genesis 18, Abram's now 99 years old in Genesis 18. And God one more time comes to him and reminds him that he's going to have a son who will fulfill the promise that God had made to him many years before. And of course, you probably remember his wife overhears that, and what does she do? She laughs, which is interesting because the son that God finally brings to them, his name is Isaac, which means laughter. And so finally in chapter 21, Abram has a son. Listen to chapter 21, verse 5. And the Lord visited Sarah and said to her, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Notice the emphasis on the Lord fulfilling his promises. The Lord did for Sarah just what he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken for him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So, how old was Abraham when God first makes the promise that he's going to have a son? 75. He's now 100. If my math is 100 take away 75 is 25. So, for 25 years, Abraham waits. For 25 years, his faith has no fulfillment. He's yet to have a son for 25 years. 25 years later, God fulfills his promise to him. For 25 years, all he could do is trust God, is believe the word that God had given to him. And finally, after 25 long years, the son of the covenant was born. But God still wasn't done testing Abraham's faith. Turn over just a couple more chapters to Genesis 22. We could stop there and say Abraham's a great man of faith. For 25 years, he trusts God. For 25 years, he holds out the hope that God will fulfill his promise. But that's really just a drop in the bucket of the faith of Abraham. Follow along starting in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So, after God makes Abraham wait 25 years, and then it's hard to know how old Abram is and how old Isaac is at this point, but after Isaac's grown up a little bit, God tells him, all right, take that boy, that son that I promised you, and sacrifice him on an altar as an act of worship to me. I don't know about you, but assuming I could have faith up to this point, that's when my faith stops. You tell me to start killing my kids, I say, this religious relationship you and I have is over. I stop following you at the point where you start expecting me to kill my children. And yet, what does Abraham do? He obeys. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose up early in the morning. Notice, early the next day. He sets his alarm. He doesn't say, I'm going to sleep in and hope God changes his mind. His obedience linked with his faith is immediate. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which the Lord had told him. Think about how much faith that would have taken. To wake your son up and say, son, we're going to go worship God together. To not bring an animal. He takes his son and his servants and the fire and the wood, and he says, we're going, and we have no contingency plans. We're going in faith that this is God's will, and that's what we're going to do. Then it continues, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And then notice this little pronoun. We will come back to you. Consider the faith that Abraham said. He stops right before he sees where God wants him to sacrifice. And he looks over at his servants and he says, me and my son are going to go worship God. He's got a knife in his sheath with his son's name on it. And he says, you guys stay here. We're going to go sacrifice, and we are coming back. He has absolute confidence in God that God is either going to stop him from sacrificing his son, or that God is going to raise his son from the dead, and that they're both coming home. How can Abraham say, we will return to you? I think the answer to that is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 tells us about how Abraham, about how he could say that. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so, Abraham's faith, his willingness to sacrifice his son, was entirely in the fact that even if God allowed him to sacrifice his son, Isaac was the promised seed. And that there's no knife that could stop the promise of God from coming true. So even if God allows him to kill his son, that son is coming back from the dead. That's faith. So Abraham takes the wood, he takes his son as the offering. He lays it on his son's back, and he takes the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them go on together. And then it goes on, continuing in Genesis 2. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went on together. So they leave the servants, they start going up the mountain, and Isaac's not stupid. He says, Dad, we got fire, we got a knife, we got wood, we got everything we need to sacrifice except a lamb. One of the implications we draw from that is that Abraham was a good father, and he instructed his son in how to worship God. Isaac knew, when we go worship God, we take a lamb. And what does Abraham say? Notice starting in verse 9. And they came to the verse 8, he says, the Lord will provide a lamb. That's not what you say to your son to placate him right before you kill him. That's faith. That's confidence that God is going to provide a sacrifice. And God is going to intervene and work wonders. And then in verse 9 it says, then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar, and they placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay hold of your son, do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." So God does intervene. God does reward his faith, and the way that he rewards his faith is by providing a substitute, a lamb, to die in the place of his son. And so that's the context in which God tests the faith of Abraham. He again comes in chapter 22, 15 through 18, and he reaffirms that promise again. And really, it's the same promise in Genesis 22, 15 through 18 that's spoken of in Hebrews 6, 14. So then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, behold, you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son. So blessing," here's the words of Hebrews 6, "blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God kept his promise to Abraham, and then he keeps his promise by giving him a son. He tests his faith in the promise by calling him to sacrifice that son. He proves himself faithful, and then God afterwards comes and reaffirms. He again strengthens his faith with his word by reminding him of the promise that he's made. So in the middle of testing and trials, he believed the promises of God. Now you're probably sitting there wondering, why the big, long biographical sketch of Abraham? Why have we spent 20 minutes in Genesis when we're actually preaching through Hebrews? We could say it's to encourage us. But how encouraging is it to look at Abraham? I look at the faith of Abraham and say, he's like way up here, and my faith is like way down here. It is not encouraging me to look at the faith of Abraham, because if it does anything, it shows me how little faith I actually have. So why look at Abraham as an example? The point isn't that we look at Abraham. The point is that we look at the promises of God made to Abraham, and that in the midst of waiting, in the midst of testing, in the midst of trying, God proves himself faithful to Abraham. So he doesn't just want us to look at Abraham and say, well, there's a great man of faith, and, well, my faith isn't that, so life's depressing. That's not what he wants. He wants us to see that even after 25 years of waiting, God still kept his promise to Abraham. Again, we have to remember, what's the context? What's the situation that the people in Hebrews are going through? Like Abraham, they're in a season of testing. They're in a season of trial. They're going through one of the most difficult persecutions in Christian history. And they would have been tempted, like Abraham, to hear the promise of God as they receive it at the initial outset of their salvation. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, eternity with God, blessings, health, wealth, prosperity. They would have heard all the gospel promises and embraced them at the outset of their salvation. And then months, years later, realized, wait, this Christianity thing isn't all it was cracked up to be. Joe's in prison. I came home and there were like armed guards taking stuff out of my house. My parents don't talk to me anymore. They would have heard the promises of God, gone through this testing, and been tempted to think, I should leave Christ, because his promises haven't been realized. And so what he does is he comes and he says, look at Abraham. Remember how long God made Abraham wait? Remember how God tested Abraham's faith? Look at the life of Abraham and realize that God doesn't always fulfill his promises immediately. But the fact that he calls us to wait and the fact that he causes us to endure difficulty does not make his promises null and void. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. What's the writer of Hebrews trying to do? He's trying to motivate us to greater faith and to perseverance in our confidence in God's word. He knows we don't have the faith of Abraham. But his focus is not so much on Abraham, it's on the word of God as it is kept, as it's preserved, even after 25 years pass. And that's really where he takes us in the rest of that section in Hebrews chapter 6, is he takes us to the Word of God, to the promises of God. Look again at verses 16 through 18. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for those to end all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The first thing he tells us is that men swear by an oath, someone or something greater than themselves, to end all disputes. If you were to go to court and you were going to testify in court, you'd go under oath. It's called going under oath. And they give you a Bible and you put your hand on the Bible and you swear on a Bible that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why do you go under oath when you testify in court? The reason you do so is because the threat of perjury raises the truth factor significantly. Men are naturally liars. And so by saying, I'm going to put you under oath and I'm going to make you swear on a Bible, you're saying, okay, I'm taking the truth factor up a little bit. I'm going to put some confidence in your words. But in Hebrews chapter 6, he tells us that God also did this. God also took an oath. And when God looked around who he could swear by, he could find no one greater to swear by. So he swears by himself. Why does God enter an oath? I mean, he's already given Abraham his promise. He's already given us promises. But over and over again in the life of Abraham and over again in the New Testament, we see God taking oaths. We see him entering into covenants. And we have to ask, why does God do that? Is there something in the heart of God that's prone to deceit? And he says, okay, I'm not sure. I'm the most honest guy, so I'm going to take an oath. I'm going to enter a covenant to help motivate myself to be honest. No, God doesn't lie. God cannot lie, he tells us. And so the reason God swears by himself, the reason God enters into a covenant with Abraham and enters into a covenant with the church, is not for God's sake, it's for our sake. Because the weakness in us is prone to be like Abraham over that long waiting period of time and say, is this true? And God holds out not just promises, but oaths and covenants greater than for our human weakness. It's God accommodating the human weakness to show us that he's a God of truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will do it. For has he spoken, and it will not be fulfilled. Also Titus chapter 1:1-2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God always tells the truth. And when God holds out the promise, when God enters into a covenant promising us eternal life for faith in Christ, he delivers every time. In other words, God didn't swear an oath to hold himself accountable. He swore an oath, as he tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, so that the heirs of the promise might know and be convinced of the veracity of God's word. It's an act of condescending love to accommodate the weakness of his people. But then, if you're in chapter 6, there's one thing we have to notice. There's one more thing we have to point out, and it's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, and after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. Verse 15 tells us, Abraham patiently endured for 25 years, and afterwards he obtained the promise. What was the promise? All right, we're going to go start over and just kidding. No, the promise was that he would have a nation, that he would give birth to a nation. When Abraham died, he had Isaac, and Isaac had who? Jacob. And at that point in the story, Abraham dies. Is a son and a grandson a great nation? No. And so we have to ask, how is it that verse 15 comes and tells us that Abraham obtained the promise when the reality is Abraham died with a son and a grandson? Not so miraculous, apart from the fact that he was 100 years old when it happened. I think we're greatly helped in answering that dilemma by first reading three different passages in the New Testament and then tying them all together and commenting on them. The first one is Hebrews chapter 11, 13. In Hebrews 11, it talks about many of the Old Testament saints and their faith in Christ, or their faith in God. And listen to what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So that's the first one. We're going to tie four of these together. The next one is John 8:56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he could see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In Romans 4:18 through 25, speaking of Abraham, it says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he would also perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised for our justification. And then the fourth one is Galatians 3:29. It says, now if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we put those four verses together, here's what we come up with. Abraham did die not having received millions of physical descendants. But what he did see with the eyes of faith is that he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he believed and he recognized that really the promised seed was not ultimately a physical seed. The promised seed was ultimately Christ. And that in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Jesus comes in the line of Abraham. That it's in Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, as he's the one that takes the place of Abraham's son on the altar, he's also the one that takes the place of all of Abraham's sons, so that everybody who looks to that Christ, to the God who can raise Jesus from the dead, their faith is then credited to them as righteousness, and in so doing, they become sons of Abraham. And it's in that sense that the promise of Abraham was fulfilled, and that Hebrews can say he received the promise because he looked forward to the coming of Christ and he saw that's where this is going. And he believed that promise so that even with just a son and a grandson, he could look forward and say, I've received that and I've embraced that through faith. And so the true promise fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was not in physical Israel. It's in those who share the same faith as Abraham, who see the promises of God in Christ, namely that God justifies the wicked by sending his son to die in their place. And that those who believe in the God that can raise that Christ from the dead, who look to his resurrection for their hope, they, like Abraham, are justified by faith. So every time you meet a new Christian, you meet an heir of the promise made to Abraham. There's spiritual Jews, there's children of Abraham, right now worshiping God in China, in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in all over the world. God fulfilling that promise and raising up children to Abraham. So, has God fulfilled that promise? Absolutely. And now, roughly 4,000 years later, he's still adding children to the descendants of Abraham. So Abraham is put forth before us before us is an example of what it means to believe the Word of God. He's an example for us to follow of what it means to have confidence in the Word of God in the face of the impossible. So let me close by giving us 2 points of application. The first one is that God delights in rewarding the faith of His children, as that faith is tested and proven over lengthy periods of time and in difficult circumstances. Let me say that one more time. God delights in rewarding the faith of His children as it's tested and proven over lengthy periods of time and in difficult circumstances. If there's nothing else we learn from the life of Abraham, it's that. That at the end of Abraham's life, as God fulfills that promise, as Abraham waits, it makes the fulfillment of that promise look all the more glorious. And so it is with us as we look at the promises of God that are made to us in our salvation, and we're sitting around going, I don't see all those right now. We patiently endure in faith, knowing that God delights in rewarding the faith of His children as it's tested over lengthy periods of time in difficult circumstances. Why is that important to know? The reason that's important to know is because, like Abraham, we go through periods of testing in the Christian life. We go through times where it seems like God has forgotten us. We go through times where we look at the promises of God put in His Word and we say, I'm not getting those. That doesn't describe me right now. And the temptation for us is to think, okay, since those promises are there and I don't feel them, I'm not receiving them right now, God must be a liar and I am following Christ in vain. One time many years ago, knew a man who was diagnosed with cancer. And he went to the Bible and said that God's Word promises healing. That means if I don't go to a doctor or I do go to a doctor, it doesn't matter. God's going to heal my cancer. He believed that. Can God heal cancer? Absolutely. But the problem was, he was looking to the temporal, physical, when really he should have been looking beyond. He should have been looking that maybe my cancer will take me. But I get a new body. A body that cannot get cancer. And the problem is, if we don't get that, if we don't realize that God may take us through difficult, long periods of drought when we're not experiencing the promises of God like we should, or we think we should, if we lose sight of that, what happens when your cancer gets worse? What happens when you are bald because of chemotherapy? The problem is, if your faith is in the temporal and the material right now, and that happens, your faith dies when you get worse. But the faith that God rewards is a faith that looks down. It's a faith that looks into the future and says, I'm embracing the future promises of God right now. And if that's our faith, we can endure through cancer, we can endure through difficulty, looking on to the promises of God in the future. Final point of application. Not all of the promises of God are for everybody. One of the difficulties we run into is we just open up the Bibles and we like treat it like a globe. You spin a globe and you smack your finger on it and you say, that's where we're going. And a lot of times we do that with our Bible. We're like, okay, boom, there's a promise, that's for me, I'm going to name it and claim it and I'm going to run with it. The problem with doing that is that that's like going to somebody else's wedding. Hearing a husband recite his vows to his wife, hearing a wife recite her vows to her husband and saying, I'm going to claim those. I'm going to expect that man to be faithful to me. I'm going to expect that woman to submit to me. When the problem is, those promises at that wedding are not made to you. They're made to the person they're entering a relationship to. And the same is true with the promises of God. That God doesn't just throw these promises out there like a shot. The promises that God makes are to His people. And so one of the most important questions we can ask is, how do I know the promises of God that are held out in salvation are for me? All of the promises in verse 17 of our context, it tells us, are for the heirs of the promise. Who's an heir? An heir is a child. An heir is a part of the family. And the blessings of God being held out to us today are for the heirs. They're for the children of Abraham through faith. Really, one of the phrases we've read a number of times already in Genesis 15 and Galatians 3, as well as Romans 4, is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's how you become an heir. You become an heir the same way that Abraham became an heir, through faith in the God who keeps his promises. The way we become children of Abraham and heirs of God's promise is by standing with Abraham, believing that God will provide a sacrifice for our sins, not in Isaac, but in his greater son, Jesus. And if we are like Abraham and we see through with the eyes of faith, we look forward, Abraham looked forward, we look back at that Christ, at that son of Abraham, and our confidence is there that he died in our place, that he was raised for our justification, Romans 4, then our faith in that Christ is credited to us as righteousness. That's the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that if we believe in Christ, if he is the object of our faith, we're declared righteous. We're forgiven of all of the sins we've committed in the past, all of the sins we'll commit in the future, and we stand before God righteous. But here's the thing. One of the things that he points out to us in Hebrews chapter 6 is that God is a God who speaks truth. In other words, when God says, "My promise that I hold out to you is that if you put your confidence in my Son, you will have eternal life," and we reject that, we say, "You might say that, but I'm not going to believe that," that's a terrible sin. Imagine, Krista's probably the most honest person I've ever met. If Krista says something, I believe it. It doesn't matter if everybody in the church told me something and Krista said something contrary, I'm going to believe Krista. Because she's proven herself to be honest. She's proven herself to be true. Here's the point. The point is that when Jesus holds that out there and we say, "I'm not going to believe that," we're calling Jesus a liar. And so to put our faith, to put our confidence in anything but that Jesus, is to call God a liar. And to say he's not going to fulfill that promise. And so the way, if you're here today and you're wondering, am I a child of Abraham? The way we respond to this is by believing those promises. And what that looks like, here's the illustration I use at the boys' school all the time. I'll grab a chair and I'll be like, this is what every kid at the boys' school does when they come to Bible study. They sit down. Here's what nobody does when they come to Bible study at the boys' school. Like, nobody sits down that way. The reason you don't sit down that way is because you trust the chair. You have absolute confidence the chair is going to hold you. So what do? You flop your weight down in it. What you don't do is put your hands on something else and sit down. You don't have contingency plans. And that's what faith looks like. Faith looks like I have no contingency plans apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And my hope, my confidence is entirely in him. And I'm going to throw the entire weight of my eternal soul on him. That's what faith looks like. That's the faith that Abraham exemplified as he takes his son Isaac up on the mountain without a lamb, without a contingency plan. He says, "I am trusting in God completely." And that is what true saving faith looks like. And that is the faith that God rewards with eternal life.